We're talking about the words of the Lord, and the words of the Lord are always interesting, but some special ones come to mind. Whenever we read through Scripture, we come across these. They have special meaning to us. Today, talking about Joab and Abishai against two armies. And the point is, when you can't know what the outcome will be, how do you war? And Joab and Abishai are great examples of this. All right, here's the storyline, okay? We're in about 1,000 B.C., so 1,000 years before Bethlehem and the birth of Jesus, right? King David sends condolences to the king of Ammon. And remember that Ammon is one of Lot's grandchildren. So Ammon and Moab are tribes, and they have descendants. And so by the time of King David's reign, he realizes that the king of the tribe, the nation of Ammon, has died, and he sends condolences. But the new king of Ammon insults David's ambassadors and makes overtures for war, including hiring 33,000 Syrian soldiers to put David in his place. Well, then David sends his two best generals, that would be Joab and Abishai, to carry out the war against Ammon, and they go to the frontier city of Medeba, which is, if you can imagine a map of the Holy Land, imagine the Dead Sea and the Jordan River and the Sea of Galilee. Dead Sea, if you look right at the top of the Dead Sea, just a little past the borders of Israel, that's Medeba. So the Ammonites go in the city wall and around it and prepare for battle. The Syrians are in the fields, and the idea is that when David's army comes, they're going to be surrounded from the field side, from the city side, and they'll attack David's army from two directions. And so Joab, the senior Israelite general, sees what's going on, and he leads his half of the army against the Syrians in the field. And he tells his brother Abishai, you take your half of the army and go against the city of Medeba, where the Ammonites are. And as soon as Joab attacks, it's clear to the Syrians that they are outmanned, and so they begin to flee. The Ammonites begin to fear because you see how quickly the Syrians were routed, and so now the Ammonites all run inside the city walls, close the gates, and they hide. And that's basically the end of the war. It hardly got started, and it was over. Here's what it sounds like in the Bible itself. 2 Samuel chapter 10. When the children of Ammon saw that they stank before David, you got to love the Bible, they stunk. The children of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians, 33,000 men. And when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the host of the mighty men. And the children of Ammon came out and put the battle in order at the entering in of the gate, so they're going to hang out by the city. And the Syrians were by themselves in the field. They're going to surround and come from two directions. When Joab saw that the front of the battle was across from him, before and behind, in the field and at the city, he chose from all the choice men of Israel, put them in order against the Syrians in the field, right? And the rest of the people he delivered into the hands of Abishai, his brother, who was a great general, that he might put them in order against the children of Ammon in and around the city. And Joab said, if the Syrians are too strong for me, then you will help me. But if the children of Ammon in and around the city are too strong for you, Abishai, then I'll come and help you. Be of good courage. Let us act like men for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do that which seems good to him. So Joab drew near, and the people that were with him, his army, to the battle against the Syrians, and the Syrians fled before him. And when the children of Ammon saw that the Syrians had fled, they also fled before Abishai. And they entered into the city, closed the gates, and hid. So Joab returned from the children of Ammon, came to Jerusalem. And when all the kings that were servants to Hadarezer, that was the Syrian leader, saw that they were smitten before Israel, you know, 33,000 Syrians couldn't stand, they made peace with Israel and they served them, so the Syrians feared to help the children of Ammon anymore. So the Ammonites are going to stay where they belong and no more insults and no more war. That's the story. Today I want to make two really important points. You know, we're all in spiritual warfare, right? And it never ends. It never ends. And sometimes it's so hard. So in the spiritual warfare, I want to remind you today, we have a great lesson here from Joab and Abishai about the importance of living in brotherhood. So Joab says, if I need you, you come and help me. If you need me, I'll come and help you. They're going to live in brotherhood, and you have to do that. That's really important to the Christian lifestyle. And the second thing we want to emphasize is that we want to live virtuously. We must live virtuously even when we don't know how the battle's going to turn out. Now, we always know how the war is going to turn out, right? Because God's side wins and we're on God's side. We know how the war is going to go. But not every battle goes real well, and so you just have to serve the Lord not knowing how the battle's going to go. Living in brotherhood. Mission critical for the Christian life. You have to live in fraternity, in community, in Christian brotherhood. So here's that great saying. In chapter 10, verse 11, Joab said, "If the Syrians are too strong for me, then you come and help me. And if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I'm going to come and help you." Satan's plan oftentimes involves dividing brothers. And then you don't have this teamwork. So Joab was a great general, and Abishai was a great general. And the idea was, if we need each other, we have each other's backs. We're going to be okay. And that becomes impossible. That kind of teamwork becomes impossible if the brothers don't get along, if the brothers are divided. And so when God-fearing soldiers of the cross live in harmony, they present a formidable defense of the gospel. But if we divide, if we do not love each other, then a lot of good things that might happen will not, after all, happen. In James chapter 3, we have a wonderful text on the importance of this. If you have bitter envying and strife in your heart, you're not living in fraternity. You're not living in the brotherhood. You're not living in community. There's no harmony. If you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, do not glory. Do not be happy about this. Do not be glad about this. Do not glory. And do not lie against the truth. This wisdom descends not from above. It's interesting. There's kind of a wisdom, but it's not God's wisdom. This wisdom that makes you feel comfortable being at odds with a Christian brother, this is not God's wisdom. It is actually earthly, sensual, and devilish. And the word there for devilish, daimoniotes, it's just like what the devils do. It's just what the demons do. That's just awful. So if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, don't be glad about this. And don't represent it as what it's not. What it really is the work of the devil in your heart. And don't be glad. You have to love the Christian brotherhood. I can ask myself, am I resentful against a Christian brother or a sister? That guy just bugs me. Is that how I am? I can ask myself, am I looking for faults? I'm just looking for faults. Oh, look at that person doesn't do everything just the way I want them to do it. So am I looking for faults, or am I finding reasons to divide? You know, I just can't work with him. I just can't work with him. I won't work with him. If I am finding reasons to divide and to cease from working together with the brothers, if I'm resentful, then you should congratulate me, because I'm exactly like the devil. Because the devil wanted to divide Christian brothers before it occurred to me. The devil was resentful of Christian brothers before I was resentful. I'm just following in his shoes. I'm following in his footsteps. You should congratulate me. I'm just like the devil. So James says, don't be glad about this. You have bitter envying and strife in your heart. That's what the devil does. You are following the devil. Don't be glad about this. And don't misrepresent it as something else. What it really is earthly, sensual, and devilish. It's a terrible idea, and we want to live in brotherhood. One great hope we all have in hard times is that one of the Lord's people will show up to help us in any hardship. And that's common. It's so common for the Christian brotherhood to band together at critical times, and it means so much to us. A long time ago, right, 1914, there was in Canada a shipwreck on the St. Lawrence River. The ship was the Empress of Ireland. It had on board 1,477 people. More than 1,000 of those died. It so happens that a whole bunch of members of the Salvation Army, you know, a Christian denomination, were on board. They were going to sail from Canada to London because they're having a Salvation Army conference in London. And so we had 167 Christians from the Salvation Army on board that day. And when the ship went down, it sank so quickly, it listed over to the side so badly that the lifeboats could not be launched. They were just, you know, stuck on the side of the ship and going down. And so most of the people died that day, including most of the Salvation Army members. There were 109 Salvation Army officers, that is, the adults who had some responsibility at the conference. There were 109 of them that died. And when they were finding all of the survivors, they realized that none of the Salvation Army officers who drowned had life belts on. And they asked the survivors, why is it that none of these Salvation Army guys had their life preservers? And the survivors said, oh, they were going from person to person, even going to able-bodied men and taking off their life belts and strapping them on others, helping them strap them on. And they're saying, you can have my life preserver because I can die better than you can. And they just died. You know what that is? That's God's people coming to the rescue. And that's what we've always done. It's such a joy to know that in a time of crisis, God has his people all around. And they come and they help us. And that's the brotherhood. Besides that, our lives are strengthened every day, or, by the way, diminished every day if we choose badly. Our lives are strengthened every day by the godly people we choose to associate with. I hope you choose to associate with godly people and that you live in harmony with these godly people because they change us every day in good ways. You see this picture here? The middle person in the picture is Rod Hansen. He was a man that I loved when I was a boy in my home church back in Illinois. And Rod Hansen was a football coach at Rich East High School in Park Forest, Illinois, and he came to our church. And he was one of the most important influences on my young life. And I happened to be on a Facebook group from my home church, and this thread came up. One man talked about being saved in those days, and by the way, that picture is from 1970, so I was only 10 years old at that time. But, you know, it's getting into my era, and he was saying that he was saved at approximately this time. And by the way, this is a school yearbook picture of Rod Hansen as a coach. And then you see the third comment down is Mike Brooks. And Mike Brooks says, that's awesome, talking about this guy who became a Christian back in those days under the influence of Rod Hansen. Mike Brooks says, that's awesome. And then you see Karen, she responds to, and Mike Brooks says, Coach Hansen brought me to church when I was a junior in high school, and I trusted in Christ that summer. Mike Brooks was a great high school athlete. When he graduated from high school, he could bench press more than 500 pounds. He was a hero. And so Mike Brooks says, yeah, I was led to the Lord my junior year of high school by Coach Hansen. And then Karen says, Rod Hansen was a favorite teacher coach to everyone at Rich East. Praise the Lord for his service. She said, yeah, we all loved Coach Hansen. He was great. And then I chimed in and said, and I think Mike Brooks might have been the one who reached out to Kevin Pepin. Kevin Pepin was my best friend for a couple years in the youth group. And Mike Brooks responded back. He said, hi, Dave. I did reach out to Kevin Pepin. He lived next door to me on Marquette Street, and Kevin is a great guy, and Kevin is a great guy. He's a pillar of his church today as well. And all of that is because this fellow named Rod Hansen decided to make an impact. And every day, if you associate with godly people, your life is impacted. This is the brotherhood. It changes everything, and what you need is the brotherhood, and you need to live in harmony with the brotherhood. And Joab tells Abishai, listen here, brother. If I'm having a hard time, you can come and rescue me. And if you're having a hard time, I'll come and rescue you. And that happens all the time in the Christian church. It's all about the brotherhood. Living in brotherhood is an essential part of the Christian lifestyle. Now let's talk about how we just have to live virtuously, even when God has not guaranteed the outcome of our war. This is where most of us live most of the time. It's great. Joab seems to be fairly sure that they are not both going to lose. So he says, if the Syrians are too hard for me, you come and help me. And if the Ammonites are too hard for you, then I'll come and help you. And we always say, Joab, what if they're both too hard for both of you? Then who's going to help who? And he doesn't really seem to have much fear of that. And that's good. He doesn't have much fear of it. And there are certain battles that the Spirit-led Christian cannot lose. And Spirit-led is the operative term here. There are certain battles that the Spirit-led Christian absolutely cannot lose. There are two that come to my mind. The first one has to do with his own spiritual progress, his own Christian character. Satan cannot keep, he cannot keep a spirit-led believer from becoming a truly good person. We live in a culture right now where so many Christians have purchased the lie that says you cannot be truly good. Like, if you pretend that you're truly good, you're only a pretender because we're all very, very bad. Now, of course, there's an element of truth to that. We are all very, very bad. But we should not lose sight of the fact that some Christians are characteristically good. That is, if you see them at 2 o'clock tomorrow afternoon, pretty good chance you're going to find them following the Lord very closely. And if you fast forward to 2 o'clock the next afternoon, pretty good chance you're going to find them following the Lord very closely again. And try them at breakfast time, and try them at dinner time, and try them at bedtime, and it's all the same because they are characteristically good. That's what the Bible calls full of the Holy Spirit. That is, they tend to be good people, full of the Holy Spirit. And you'll see that in Scripture, that there are good people. And in the book of Proverbs, there are good people and there are bad people, and you should stay away from the bad people, and you should associate with the good people. This is Bible language. So it's important that we don't get away from that Bible language and say there's no such thing as a good person. Because the Bible clearly says, for example, Noah was a good man. So he's characteristically good. And there are others. And so Satan cannot keep a spirit-led believer from becoming a good person. And that's what we read about in 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, will not allow you to be tempted above that which you are able to bear, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. That is an assurance of victory. That is, Satan cannot keep that from happening. At all times, God will make a way of escape. At all times, and there are no exceptions to this, God will make a way of escape. And many, many Christians characteristically take that way of escape. There is nobody perfect, but there are people who are characteristically good, and Satan cannot keep that from happening. You should know that not all Christian men go on the internet and look at porn, and you shouldn't either. If somebody says, well, it's just unthinkable, it's like, no, it's not unthinkable. The temptation you have is common to everybody. Everybody has the same temptation. You are not unique. We're all the same. And some people are characteristically good when it comes to that. Some people are characteristically good spouses, good parents. That doesn't mean they never make mistakes. We mean they are characteristically good. There are people who are characteristically careful with their words. They just are characteristically kind and soft people. And you shouldn't think, oh, they're just being fake. They're only being like that in public. When you get them in private, they're not like that. It's false. These are people who, when you get them in private, are like that. And Christians can win. So I think, Joab, why were you so sure that you're going to win any of these battles? The answer is, well, there are certain battles that we Christians do have guarantees in. The other kind of battle that we have a guarantee with is the impact of God's word. The impact. Satan cannot keep a person from being good, and Satan cannot keep God's word from having a good impact. He can't keep it from happening. And so if we carry God's word with us where we go, then Satan cannot keep us from victory in that. That's why in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, the Apostle Paul says, I suffer trouble because of the gospel of the resurrection. He says, I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. They're throwing me in jail, so bad things are happening to me, right? I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Satan cannot keep the Bible from having an impact. He can't. In Isaiah 55:10, most of you love this verse. It's the great Gideon's verse. We hear all the time from Gideon's members. As the rain comes down and does not return there, but waters the earth, makes it bring forth and bud, so shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me empty. It shall accomplish that which I please. When the rain comes down, it has an impact. When God's word comes down, it has an impact, and it will always have impact. It may not be exactly the impact that we would have preferred. It always, however, has impact, and Satan cannot keep that from happening. So here are two battles that we are absolutely guaranteed to win. There is a way of escape, and God can make us good if we cooperate with him. And his word will have impact. And there's nothing Satan can do to keep that from happening. So we should bear that in mind. The Lord's word has impact. In 1921, David Flood left his home in Sweden with his young wife, went to Congo, Africa, and they wanted to be missionaries in Africa, and they wanted to get into a particular tribe. They had their hearts set up. They told everybody back home, this is what we want to do, this is what needs to happen, and we're going to do our best for the Lord in Congo, Africa. They got down there, and they could not get permission from the tribe to enter, and without the tribe's permission, the government held them back, and they tried for months to do it, and they could not get permission. During this time, David's wife had a baby, and we're sorry to say the wife died in delivering the baby. So not only could the Floods not get into the tribe, now they lost Mrs. Flood due to complications in childbirth. The little girl was born, her name is Ina, and David Flood, because he was with other missionary friends at the time, said that maybe the best thing would be if they would raise Ina. And so they said yes, and they adopted Ina. And David Flood went home depressed, discouraged, despairing, and angry at God because he felt like he was on a fool's errand. I mean, why did we leave home to go to Congo? And my wife died. This is just a big mess, and I'm so sorry I did it. It even got worse because 8 months after he left Africa, the missionary couple that had adopted Ina also died in Africa. So then Ina had to be adopted out again to people here in the United States. Well, Ina had a very nice life here in the United States with Christian people. She grew up to be a middle-aged woman and doing fine. One day a magazine came in her mailbox, and she always kind of kept track of her Swedish roots. And this was a Swedish missionary magazine. And she was reading it, and it told a story about this missionary couple who one time led a little boy to the Lord in Congo. And the little boy went back to his village and became a school teacher. And he led all of his students to the gospel, same as particularly this missionary woman who died in childbirth had led him to the gospel. And then there became a church in his village of 600 people, including the chief. And when Ina is reading this, she says, that has to be my family. And she researched it, and it was indeed her family that led the boy to the Lord. He was the only one that they ever met from that village. They led him to the Lord. He led his students. And now there's a church of 600 plus the chief. And so Ina said, I have to go back to Sweden and tell my father, who has been all these years angry and discouraged because of what happened. And it turns out that she got back just a couple weeks before her father died. And she told him what had happened. And he realized that he had been so wrong to falsely accuse God of abusing his family. And he realized that the word of God cannot be stopped. The word of God will have impact. It will come down like rain. It'll accomplish the thing that God wants it to do. And there's not one thing Satan or any of his army can do about it. And so we have certain assurances. Joab and Abishai don't know how this battle is going to turn out. They just don't. We don't know how so many of our battles are going to turn out. My setbacks in battle, and I will have setbacks in battle, my setbacks in battle never indicate that everything is lost. So, for example, even if we fail in some efforts, believers still cannot lose the war, right? If the war between God and Satan is certain in its outcome and we are fighting on God's side, we know that we're going to win the war. It's the battles that are a little more difficult in the meantime. While my physical health may be failing, I mean, we're all going to lose that war eventually, right? Our health fails. We have problems. If my physical health is failing, I might still have spiritual strength that is increasing day by day. So my setbacks do not determine that I am failing. And then lastly, while my service to God in one matter might not work out, I tried something, it didn't work. That doesn't mean that my brother isn't seeing a great success where he is. So Joab says, if the Syrians are too hard, you come and help me. And if the Ammonites are too hard, I'll come and help you. Maybe one brother is having victory if the other brother isn't. And that's a real possibility. Ultimately, you know where we are in this. We all have to trust the Lord when our victories are not clear. Think of some of the other wars. Last week we talked about Gideon, and the Lord told Gideon, you will win the battle against the Midianites. You will. So he knew. I mean, that'd be so great to know. And when they were crossing the Red Sea, the Israelites were crossing the Red Sea, and the Lord said, stand still and see my salvation. You're going to win. I'm going to save you. I'm going to rescue you. Watch this. And Jericho, the captain of the Lord's host, told Joshua what to do. You know, march, blow the trumpets, shout. It will fall flat. They knew exactly how it was going to turn out. But Joab and Abishai did not know. They had an inkling. They had an idea. David's throne was in the ascendancy. It was getting stronger. But they didn't know how this was going to go. And that's why he said, maybe the Syrians will be too hard for me. Maybe the Ammonites will be too hard for you. I don't know how it's going to go. And that's where we live. We just don't know. Most of the things we do for the Lord, we don't know how it's going to turn out. All we can do is live virtuously and carry God's message, right? Because those are the two things that we can never fail in. We can be good people by God's grace, by his escape. We can be characteristically good, and nothing Satan can do can stop that. We can. And God's word will have impact, and we're carrying that, right? Satan can't stop that. So all we can do is live virtuously and carry God's message with us. And Joab said, let the Lord do what seems good to him. At the top of this slide, be of good courage. Let us act like men for our people and for our God. And may the Lord do that which seems good to him. That is exactly where we live every day. Be brave. You know, trust the Lord. Be of good courage. Act like men. Be fighters. For whom? For our people. We're going to take care of the people who are around us. We're going to fight for them. Be bold. Act like men for your people and for God, the cities of our God, for God. And then let the chips fall where they may. As long as we've been good, as we've carried God's message, let the Lord work the rest out. The outcomes are in his hands. You realize this is everything right now in our current political climate. All we can do is live virtuously and bring God's message with us, right? You think, well, what about gender confusion? You know, boys hang out in girls' locker rooms. What are we going to do about that? What about promiscuity? What about abortion? Fatherlessness? What are we going to do about this? Racial unrest. Inadequate work ethic. What are we going to do? Nobody will work for $12 an hour anymore. We can't hire people. Deconstructing history. That's not the way things are. What are we going to do about that? Contradictory sciences. Oh, yeah, believe the science. Which science would that be? What are we going to do about the rise of Marxism? That's a problem. What are we going to do about postmodern education, including even math? That math, 2 + 2, doesn't always have to equal 4. That's a Western construction. It doesn't fit Eastern religion. What are we going to do about that? Anti-Christian sentiment. Anti-Israeli sentiment, anti-U.S. sentiment, anti-police sentiment, voting integrity. What are we going to do with any of these things? We don't know how these battles are going to turn out, but they're not looking great. What are we going to do? All we can do is live virtuously, carry God's message with us, and the Lord do what seems good to him. See, it's up to the Lord. And of course, it comes to a personal level as well. Will evil influences break up my family? I didn't want my family to be broken up by this bad actor, but that might be happening. Will evil influences undermine my career? Oh, now if I stand for Jesus, I don't get promoted. Will evil influences cripple my financial hopes? So, you know, what's going to happen in a socialistic scenario by the time I retire? Will evil influences decimate my church? I mean, will my church survive? Churches close. Many churches close every year. Will evil influences spoil my physical or emotional health? I mean, it's wearing me out. I can't bear it. Will evil influences lure my loved ones away from the faith? I mean, it's happening all the time, right? The answer is Maybe. Maybe the Syrians are going to be too strong for you, and maybe the Ammonites are going to be too strong for me. All we can do is live virtuously, carry God's message, and let the Lord do whatever seems good to him. Right? That's where we live. In 1832, Robert Chapman quit his job as an attorney and became pastor of a little Baptist church in Barnstable, England. The church was a very troubled church, but he's such a great guy, and he brought harmony to the church. And pretty soon, a lot of other people started to attend, and everything was really going well. Pretty amazing. But some of the people who started attending the church were baptized as babies, and they still wanted to be taking communion as members of the church. But the Baptist denomination didn't allow that. If they are not going to be baptized as believers, then they can't have communion. Well, Robert Chapman and his congregation decided, well, maybe we should just leave the Baptist denomination. And the congregation chose to leave the denomination and become non-denominational. But a few years later, there was a core of loyal Baptist people who said, if that's the way you feel about it, then all of you should just leave this church building and start your own church. And you should let us, who still believe in believers' baptism as a prerequisite for communion and church membership, you should let us have the building. Well, I mean, it's just a little group. What are they going to do with the building? And Robert Chapman, as a lawyer, he knows that the founding documents indicate that the building belongs to the congregation. But he is such a peacemaker, he said, okay, we'll leave. And they left that building to the little Baptist group that wanted it. And they just got a different building. And his church prospered just fine as long as he lived. The church grew up to be very important. By the way, he's kind of special because he was a good friend to George Mueller of Bristol, you know, the orphanages, and a really good friend to Hudson Taylor, who was on the first board of directors for China Inland Mission. He's a great guy, and his ministry did just fine. But he didn't know how this battle was going to turn out. You know, if I leave the building and we have to start again, how will it go? Well, it turns out it went fine. But he just had to say, the Lord do what seems good to him. Okay. Steve Estes, you might remember him from the book about Johnny Erickson Tata. He was one of Johnny's good friends who helped her through the terrible depression that she experienced when she was paralyzed. Steve Estes has become a really important pastor and author. And he tells the story of his friend named Rick. Rick was a great husband and father. As we were talking, characteristically good. No matter when you find him, you're probably going to find him good. He's great. But his wife said she wasn't cut out for ministry and she didn't want Rick to be a pastor. And then besides that, she really didn't want Rick at all. She ended up having an affair. Still, Rick is characteristically good. He just loves her and he forgives her. And for 8 years, he tries to rebuild his marriage, but she's not having it. She just won't. And so after 8 years, she runs off, takes all the children except the oldest son. Rick has been so godly, so virtuous in all of this, that Steve Estes actually had him come one time and present at a conference about the ideal man, the ideal family man, how to take care of your wife and your children. And he's so wonderful. He deserved that. He was the model husband and father, and still he couldn't keep his marriage together. When Steve Estes tells the story, he says, Rick has had a hard life. She left him a crushed man. But of course, he's living for Jesus today. That's the kind of person he is. How will the battle turn out? Maybe the Syrians will be too hard for you. Maybe the Ammonites will be too hard for me. But all we can do is live virtuously, carry God's message forward, and the Lord do whatever seems good to him. One more time. Young wife, whom I know, who goes to a church very far from here. She was falsely accused by her church leaders of ruining her marriage. There was a letter that went to the denominational headquarters, and the letter said that she had subjected herself to her husband's domination. Yes, the husband's kind of hard to get along with, and she was submissive to that, bowing to her husband's demands. But the letter says, not with loving respect. Did she respect him? Yes. Did she give him loving respect? No. And the letter stated the wife was loveless and godless in her marriage. And she worked hard to project an image of being a godly and loving wife, but it was only an image. Well, this was shared, not the denominational headquarters, but other churches nearby. So the dearest people in the world to her sided against her. I got involved with this one time, and I asked the people, you know, you said in your letter, how do you know that she didn't have loving respect? These are invisible things. How do you know that she didn't have loving respect? And by the way, I knew this young wife, and I believe that she did. So you're accusing her of not having loving respect. How do you know this? This is invisible. Are these not matters of the heart that can't be judged? And when you say that she is just working to project an image of being godly, how do you know that that's her motive? I mean, these are heart matters. You don't know these things, do you? You can't know these things. And she's been so hurt by all this. You could be falsely accusing her. Are you sure that you're not? And they admitted that, you know, it did hurt her, but they're sticking to their guns. And, you know, it's written. That's the way it is. That's what we believe. So there was nothing else to do. What did we advise her to do? We advised her to live virtuously, take the message of God to her children, to anyone who would still listen to her because her reputation was shot, and just live for Jesus. And the Lord do whatever seems good to him. That's the way it has to be. So that's what Joab said. Be of good courage. Let's act like men for our people and for our God. And may the Lord do that which seems good to him, because all we can do is that. And so here's the conclusion. What if we don't end up winning our next battle? So in the case of the young wife, it's still going on like that to this day. I don't know if it will ever change. Just have to carry on. So what if we don't end up winning our next battle? And we usually don't know if we will or not, right? Well, if we don't, then let's make sure we're living in brotherhood, because that's a critical point to the Christian lifestyle. So Joab and Abishai can band together, and you need to live in the brotherhood. And part two, let's just make sure we're living virtuously for our people and for our God. And if so, we wake up and find our marriage didn't work out, or our church didn't work out, or our politics didn't work out, or whatever, we can live with that. Let's live virtuously for our God and for our people. And the rest, we'll let the Lord do what seems good to him. And that's how we live every day. All right, so let's close in prayer. Father God, please help us to live in the brotherhood. And please help us to live virtuously so that we know we've done what we're supposed to do. And we can leave the rest with you cheerfully, gladly, knowing that you're a wonderful God. And we know how the war ends. This is our prayer as we dismiss in Jesus' name. Amen.